All right, well, tonight we are on church number 3 in Revelation. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to chapter 2 of Revelation. It's kind of ironic that the message is called Playing with Fire While I'm Lighting Candles, huh? That makes sense. Speaking of playing with fire, some people don't take it quite seriously enough. I saw this sign, and I don't know where this sign was at, but I wouldn't know, where would you go? I would get so scared, you know, like run to one door, run to the next. I wouldn't know what to do. I saw another sign. I think people take it a little too seriously. Extreme fire hazard, don't even fart in the forest. That is dangerous, okay? Man, if it's that extreme, I guess you should probably be very careful. I don't know. That just seems a little too far for me. I also found out that online, you can go to smokybear.com, and you can sign up, take a pledge to prevent forest fires. And once you do that, you can do what the website calls get your smoky on, okay? And I got my smoky on, and they give you a sweet smoky mask. And I was pretty stoked about it. What do you guys think? Did you guys think I was a bear? No, probably not. My daughter was pretty stoked about this, actually. She couldn't figure out, though, that it was a mask like this. She thought that I printed off so that she could kiss the bear like this. So she couldn't quite figure that out. So don't print it off to kiss it. That would just be kind of weird, okay? But if you want to do that, you can get your Smokey on, smokybear.com. But here's the deal. Forest fires, house fires, all of that stuff happens all the time. A lot of times we don't take it too seriously. I found out that in 2002, the U.S. fire departments responded to one fire every 79 seconds. 401,000 house fires. That's a lot of fires. Each year, I read that nearly 40,000 children ages 14 and under are injured by fires in the home. And maybe you guys have heard the saying, if you're playing with fire, you're going to get burned, right? Have you guys ever heard that before? Makes sense, okay? If you're going to play with it, you might get burned. And tonight, our third church in Revelation chapter 2, we have one more in chapter 2. Our third church is in a city, located in a city that we're going to read about called Pergamos. And actually, a better translation of that word is Pergamum. That's what we're going to call it tonight, Pergamum. And their actions are dangerous enough that I would call it playing with fire. These people are doing some things that are very dangerous. And we're going to look at that tonight, be challenged hopefully in our own lives to make sure and steer away from these things. Because if these people, if these Christians do not act quickly, there will be consequences. They're going to get burned because of their actions. Unfortunately, these Christians that we're about to read about in Revelation chapter 2 act a lot like a lot of Christians these days. There are a lot of Christians in our church, maybe even in Velocity, that are acting like the Christians that we're going to read about tonight in the city of Pergamum. And it is a very dangerous thing. We're going to see tonight that the consequences are very severe if they don't change. So let's read the letter, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And then we'll get some background on the city, and then we'll dive in. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. We'll read through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, I just want to pause right there. You guys may remember 2 weeks ago when we studied the church in Smyrna. You may remember he introduced himself as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He came to that church, the persecuted church, in a comforting way. He said, guys, I've got it taken care of. I'm the first and the last. I was dead. I'm back to life now. A comforting way. Well, you'll notice tonight, it's not very comforting the way he introduces himself. He says, he calls himself he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And we're going to look at why he introduces himself that way. Verse 13, he says, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, now if you guys have been with us as we've studied the different churches, you remember Ephesus. What was the big deal about Ephesus? Do you remember? Okay, there were a lot of bad people there, but what else? What made Ephesus so amazing? Do you remember? It was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia, okay? If you're not going to remember that, write it down. Wealthiest city in Asia, okay? And then we went on to Smyrna. What was going on in Smyrna? Do you remember? It was the most beautiful city in all of Asia, okay? It was amazingly beautiful. It was known as the crown jewel of Rome. Or of Asia. I mean, this place was beautiful. Now, Pergamum is not the most wealthy, it's not the most beautiful, but it's the most cultural city, okay? Now, remember that, because there's a lot of important cultural things that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. It was really impressive geographically, okay? And I'm going to show you a picture here. This is kind of an idea of some of the ruins of where the city is. You can see in the upper left-hand corner, it sat about 1,000 feet up on a top cone-shaped hill to view down into the valley. In fact, from the top of the hill, you could see the Mediterranean Sea, which was about 15 miles away. Okay? So you could see for a long way at the top of this place. It was also famous for having a library of over 200,000 handwritten parchment scrolls. 200,000, okay? And this was known, the city of Pergamum was known as a place of learning. People went here to learn, to go to this library. It was the biggest and best library in the world, okay? Very, very impressive. It was also famous, as were some of the other cities, for shrines and temples, okay? They had one shrine set up to Zeus. And, of course, Zeus was the king of the Greek gods. I believe he also had a temple in Ephesus. But this temple was different. It was up about 800 feet on Pergamum's hill. You could see it from all around. This temple set up to Zeus was about 4 stories tall, okay? 40 feet tall. And it stood projecting off of a ledge seated on a rock. Okay. In fact, as people looked up at this hill and they saw this rock jutting out from the top of the hill and the temple sitting right on top, 40 feet tall, they said it looked a lot like a throne, which is very interesting because we just read verse 13. Jesus says that Pergamum is the place where Satan's throne is. And of course, we know Zeus was the king of all of the Greek gods. So this is a big accusation God makes, Pergamum being the place where Satan's throne is. There was also another interesting god. His name was Asclepius, okay? And Asclepius was the god of healing. He was the god of healing. That's what they believed. And of course, Christians stayed away from this god. One of his most common titles was Asclepius the Savior. So you could see why they would purposefully distance themselves from this god. His temple was the closest thing to a hospital that they had in those days. People would go here for healing. And sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. I want you guys to imagine a scene inside of the temple, okay? This is a hallway leading into the temple. And I want you guys to imagine this as I read this little story about what it would have been like. Let's just say you believed in this Greek god and you went to his temple, the temple of Asclepius, to get healed. Okay? This is what would have gone on. Put yourself in this situation. This is from a guy named J. Vernon McGee. He writes about this. You go down long tunnels, like what's pictured here, and above you are holes that look like air holes for ventilation, but they're not. As you walk along these tunnels, voices come down through the holes, okay? So people are up above, and they're talking, and they're saying things like, you are going to get well. You are going to feel better. You are going to be healed. They're saying this as you're walking down the hall, making you already think things are going to get better. You go down to the hot baths where you are given a massage. There's a little theater there where they give you plays of healing. So they're up on a stage while you're getting a massage. They've just told you you're going to feel better. And while you're getting a massage, they're acting out a skit about how you're going to be healed. Okay? I mean, everywhere you go, they're trying to prove to you that you're going to get healed. Crazy thing is, they never give medicine. They don't do anything like that. Check out what they do. If they haven't healed you by now, as a last resort, they put you in the temple at night. You ready for this? And turn loose non-poisonous snakes which crawl all over you. If they don't heal you, they'll drive you crazy, that's for sure. They have a back door where they take out the dead people. They don't mention the ones they don't heal. They speak of only those who recover. So anyone that let's just say people, you know, walk into this temple, anyone who they see come out of the temple has been healed. They just don't realize that a lot of the people who go in don't come out because they die inside and they dispose of the bodies quietly. But that was this God. That was his temple, Asclepius. And they really believed that he was the Savior, the God who healed them. This was a very evil, satanic thing that went on. And a lot of the people who possibly were healed, probably demonic or satanic in nature, this healing. Now, Pergamum was also the center of Caesar worship, okay? Now, in most of the cities that we're going to talk about, they worshiped Caesar, if not all of them. They worshiped Caesar. But this was a center for all of Asia to come and worship Caesar, okay? In fact, in the other cities, they normally had like one day a year where the Christians literally were risking their life if they didn't worship Caesar. They had like this one day where they went all out and they had festivals and feasts and it was awesome to worship Caesar. And that was the one day a year that the Christians really risked their lives in those cities. In Pergamum, the Christians were in danger every single day for not worshiping Caesar. In fact, in the temple of Zeus, every single day they were offering sacrifices. Almost 24 hours a day, you could look up at the temple of Zeus and see smoke coming out of the temple from where they were offering sacrifices to this god. So you can tell a very cultural city. A lot of false, evil, satanic worship going on here. Now, Jesus promised that following him would be hard, didn't he? He promised to his disciples, he said, if they hate me, they're definitely going to hate you as well. He promised that we would be persecuted. In fact, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted. He made a promise, and we knew that that's what was coming when we signed up to follow him. That's the crazy thing about following Christ. A lot of people want to be involved in a religion because it takes all their problems away. But when you sign up to follow Christ, life can get even harder sometimes. But that's what it's all about, following Christ. And it is so worth it. So these Christians were doing quite a few good things. But they were also doing some bad things. And that brings us to number one. This is an explosive combination. Okay, let's look at this combination. Verse 13. Jesus says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. That's great. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there were even people dying for their faith in the middle of this. He says, you guys are doing some great things. Verse 14, transition word. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So they've taken something good, following Christ, and they've mixed it with something bad, living for the world. This combination, when put together, calling yourself a Christian and yet still living for the world, is an explosive, dangerous combination. And Jesus is here. He's saying, I'm the one with the sword. I've got a few things against you. Okay, now people do this all the time. Let me give you a few news stories. I love reading the news. There's always stupid people out there, right? And they do crazy things to prove that they're not very smart. I read about some bad combinations. Okay, first off, good. A lighter. Okay, I just used the lighter. That can be good. Bad, when you mix it with a gas tank, right? That would be bad. A guy in Wisconsin ran out of gas. So he decided to steal gas from a van by siphoning it out of the van into his car, okay? So he kind of like sucks it out a little bit and then it starts pouring into the car. Well, it was at night and he couldn't see how much gas was left. So I'll just whip out my lighter and see, and kaboom, okay? Bad combination, a lighter and a gas tank. Okay, here's another one. Good, fireworks. Those are fun. Bad, a cigarette. A guy in Rhode Island, sitting in his car, smoking a cigarette with fireworks between his feet. I have no idea why, in his car. Fireworks between his feet, smoking a cigarette. I guess part of the cigarette fell on the fireworks, and it was 4th of July in his car, okay? That would be a sight. Okay, here's probably my favorite one. Good, a cow costume. Right? I mean, that's kind of cool. Dress up like a cow, Chick-fil-A style, you know. Bad, a drunk woman. Drunk woman in a cow costume. Bad combination, okay? A drunk woman in Ohio was arrested for disorderly conduct while dressed as a cow. They had no idea why she was dressed as a cow. She was arrested after chasing little kids down the street dressed as a cow. I would run away too. And causing traffic problems. Apparently she got out in the middle of the road and cars were like crashing and stuff. I probably would too. My favorite part though of the news story was her mugshot. Check this out. That was her mugshot. Wow. Crazy. Okay, so we have some bad combinations, right? Good stuff mixed with bad stuff can be very dangerous and explosive. Now here's what this church is doing. They've taken something good, Christianity, they've mixed it with something bad, the world, and that equals devastating results. Let me tell you what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And it goes on and tells more. Unfortunately, this is just what the church in Pergamum had done. They had taken these things that the rest of the world was doing, and they began to do it while calling themselves Christians. Now, they did some good things. We read it in verse 13. Jesus said, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." But remember the transition word, three letters, B-U-T. He says, you guys have done a lot of great things, but I have something against you. There's a problem, and we need to address that. And Jesus says, he goes on to talk about how they had people within their church that they hadn't talked to, hadn't approached about their sin. And these people were following the teachings and the doctrines of Balaam and also the Nicolaitans. Okay? Now we'll get more into that teaching, those teachings over the next two Wednesdays. You guys will want to be here for that. We're going to hear different testimonies from people who have stumbled in these areas and how God has brought them through. Statistics about how the world lives for these things. We're going to hear a lot about it, and we're going to dive further into the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. But the basic idea about this is that Balaam especially, and also the Nicolaitans, were instrumental in helping the church, helping God's people merge the world with their faith. Like, hey, it's no big deal. You know what you guys are doing? Sure, go to the temple, call yourself a Christian, do what you want to do, but it's really not a big deal if you're going to do all this other stuff on the side. They got caught up in sexual sin, idolatry, so many things. And what they begin to believe is that it was okay to live this immoral, sinful life and still call themselves Christians. Can I tell you guys tonight, it is never okay to do that. The people who do not know God at your school have seen enough fake Christians for the rest of their lives. They don't need any more fake Christianity. If you want to do all that stuff that the world has to offer, go do it, but don't call yourself a Christian. We need real, genuine Christians. In fact, later on, we'll get to another church at the end of chapter 3. It's the church in Laodicea. And this church was lukewarm, which means they were living for the world and they were also living for God. And you know what God says? He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's a big word. Literally, that makes God sick when we live our lives like that. When we come to church and we lift our hands and we read our Bible, yeah, that's all great. But if you go out and you live the opposite, God is sick and so tired of that. And it's never okay for us to do that. And that's exactly, unfortunately, what the Christians in Pergamum and also many in America are doing. They're playing with an explosive combination of the world and Christ. So Jesus gives, number two, an explicit command. Now, when you guys think of explicit, you may think of like parental advisory, explicit lyrics. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? Explicit, literally, its first definition in the dictionary is very specific, clear, or detailed. That describes Jesus' command to these people very good. It's very clear. It's very concise. In fact, he uses one word to tell them what to do. Verse 16, the very first word, repent. He doesn't go down a list of things that they need to start doing to get back on track and, you know, make sure you're back in the word and you know, you stop doing. No, he just says, guys, repent. That's it. And then we'll get into the consequences if they don't here in just a moment. But he uses one word to command. Now, everywhere we look, people are telling us what to do. We have slogans telling us, you know, obey your thirst, just do it, whatever, you know. Everywhere you look, there's commands for us to do. But God uses one word, very simple. He says, repent. Now, let me tell you what that word means. Literally, when a person in the Bible times heard that word repent, it spoke of a change in mind that results in a change of behavior. If you want to write that down, do that so you remember what repent means. A change in mind that results in a change of behavior. So something happens. You change your mind about something and it causes you to change your actions. It's like when you're going down the street and you know your parents are driving and they make a U-turn. Something has changed in their mind. They forgot something at home. They realized they missed their turn, whatever it was. Something has changed in their mind. And once that thing changes in their minds, it causes a change in their behavior and their actions. So they turn around. Very similar to Christianity. When you realize that without Jesus, you are completely hopeless, I hope that that makes a change in your mind that leads to a change in your behavior and you make a U-turn. And instead of heading to hell, which is where all of us were headed apart from Christ, you make a U-turn and head for Jesus and eternal life. A change in mind that causes a change in behavior. Very important. So the command is very simple and it's the same for every one of you. If you're living for the world, it's time to repent. If you have come here and you've compromised your faith, tonight you've been given another chance. You're playing a dangerous game. Repent. Turn around now before it's too late. So Jesus gives this explicit command to these Christians. And I wonder how many of you, if you're honest with yourself tonight, are like these Christians, playing with this explosive combination of the world and Christ. It's dangerous. So he gives them this command. And he tells us, number three, there will be extreme consequences for not acting. Now, speaking of extreme consequences, read about a guy in the UK this week who died. He and his brother had a bet about who could make the hottest chili. So they each went home and they made their own recipe of chili. This guy ate his own chili and died of a heart attack. Whoa, I don't even want to go near that chili. But this guy obviously, I would say, won the bet. Or I guess he lost the bet too, I don't know. But this guy wasn't messing around, right? There were extreme consequences for his decision to make this chili that hot. I have no idea how you make chili that hot, but I hope I never have to taste it, because that would be terrible, right? Well, this guy wasn't messing around, and neither is Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus says if they don't act. If you don't act, I believe these words are the same for you. Verse 16, keep reading. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So now remember, Jesus in verse 12 introduced himself as him, or he who has this sharp two-edged sword. Now that's a really interesting thing. And it has a lot to do with the culture in the city of Pergamum. Let me tell you why. Because at this time, as John was writing this, and for years before and after, Roman governors, and there was a governor in Pergamum, the Roman governors of the cities were put into one of two classifications, okay? One was that they had the right of the sword, is what it was called. Ius gladius is what it was called in Latin. So they had the right of the sword. The other category was that they didn't have the right of the sword. And what that meant, to have the right of the sword, was that you literally had the choice of life and death in your hands. At any moment, if somebody made that governor upset who had the right of the sword, they could have them executed on the spot without even asking questions. Immediately, the right of the sword. And I find it really interesting that Jesus introduces himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, and another interesting thing is too that the governor of Pergamum was a guy who was in one of those categories. The category was he had the right of the sword. The governor of Pergamum had the right to execute people on the spot. And Jesus shows up and he's like, that's cool and all. I'm the one with the double-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword. Listen to me. He says, pay attention. So Jesus reminds this church that he's even higher than their governor. There are severe consequences if they don't act. Again, we read in verse 12, he has a sharp two-edged sword. We read in verse 16, he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Ouch. You don't want to mess with this guy, okay? He's serious. He shows up and there's no messing around. When Jesus says act, we had better act. I've said that every week since we've been studying these churches. He always says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, God is speaking. You better listen up. And I believe the words are the same for us tonight. He says, repent if you've compromised your faith, or else I will come quickly and there will be judgment. When he speaks, we had better act, or the consequences will be extreme. Number four, we have in Christ an exciting confidence. We read in verse 17 that God offers a few things to him who overcomes. Now, why would we be confident because of that? Well, we're confident because we are not the ones doing the overcoming. I think I've also talked about this each week. in each of these letters that Jesus addresses to the churches, he says something very similar. He says, to him who overcomes, here's what will happen. In other words, to those who are obedient, confess their sin, and live by faith in me, you have overcome sin, and here's what you get for it. Thankfully, we're not doing any of the overcoming. 1 John 5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If you've made a decision to follow Christ, you are born of God. God's word says you have overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you've committed your life to him, you have overcome the world by Jesus Christ. It's not us doing the overcoming, it's Christ through us. So to him who overcomes through Christ, God offers two things. I want to point these out to you. Verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Like, oh, sweet, we get food. That works out pretty good, right? We talked about that with the last church. There's food waiting for us. But the hidden manna, what is that all about? Well, if you guys know anything about manna, that's a reference all the way back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Manna is this crazy, weird, miraculous food that God provided for his people while they were out in the wilderness. They were hungry. They began complaining to Moses, their leader. So God answered their prayers. And every morning when they woke up, there was this white wafer-like stuff on the ground. It was this cracker called manna. You know, what's funny about it, too, is that that word manna means, what is it? Like, they went out there and they were all, hey, what is it? And then they just called it that. Hey, did you guys get some what is it? That's just what it went by. That's what manna meant. And so there, every morning, they would wake up, and there was, what is it, on the ground, ready for them to eat. The Bible tells us in Exodus that it tasted basically like a wafer, like a cracker with honey. Probably tasted really good. And every morning, miraculously, this was on the ground. Never happened before, never happened since that we're aware of. And I have no idea why God chose to do this, but this is what he did. And he miraculously provided food for them. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of what Jesus is saying here when he says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. A lot of different things. I could go on and on. Let me just mention a couple. There's a Jewish tradition that one year when the temple was destroyed, now they basically kept some of the manna and they put it in a little container in the Ark of the Covenant. If you know what the Ark of the Covenant is, it's kept inside the Holy of Holies, which is a part of the temple. Okay, I know that's a lot. But just follow me here. And it's in this container. And there's a Jewish tradition or a legend that says basically the year when the temple was destroyed, the manna was taken. And Jeremiah the prophet, according to legend, hid the manna somewhere. And when Jesus returns, the manna will be revealed. He'll bring it with him. It's just legend. We have no idea where that really came from. We could also say, on earth, these people had to sacrifice certain types of food that had been sacrificed to idols. They would give it up. They said, no, if that's been sacrificed to idols, I don't want to have any of that. So they had to step back from that. Jesus says, I'll offer you heavenly food. This is miraculous, God-sent food. Could also refer to the fact that Jesus called himself the bread of life in John chapter 6. You guys get to hang out with me. I am the hidden manna is basically what some people believe he's saying. The idea, I think, behind it all is that God offers what the world will never have. We sang the song, you know, in the world, we'll be thirsty, we'll be searching, it won't satisfy. And then we sang, Jesus, you are the drink that satisfies. You're everything. You're the well that doesn't run dry. And that's exactly what you'll find if you follow the world. You'll keep searching. You'll keep looking for more, and it'll never satisfy. Jesus is the only one who satisfies. And he offers them something that the world could never offer. He offers a second thing. Check this out in verse 17. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. No one knows except him who receives it. Now there's a lot of different interpretations of what this might have meant. One that I find kind of interesting, juries in this time, when there was like a court trial, the jury got together, they used two different color stones to tell the verdict, okay? If the person was guilty, they put out black stones. If the person was innocent, there were white stones. Interesting how Jesus would use this parallel. Now, most likely, here's what it really referred to. It referred to this, probably, a superstition that they had at the time. These people would carry these little charms around in their pocket. Just one, normally, per person. And this charm was made out of metal or wood. And it had a name written on it. It was the name of a god. And they believed that if they kept this thing in their pocket, that it enabled them to call on the name of that god whenever they were in need. And they believed, according to their superstition, that it was doubly effective. I mean, it was two times as effective if only they knew the name that was written on that little rock, on that little stone. And so Jesus here says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. He says, guys, I'm always here. You can always call on me. I am at your service. Let me help you. In fact, as you guys head out tonight, I have some little white rocks that you guys can all have if you want. It's very simple. All it is a rock that we got from a rock pile somewhere. It's nothing crazy, nothing superstitious. It's not going to give you like superpowers. Don't try to go like stop a bus or something, okay? All it is a little reminder. Put it on your desk at home, in your room, on your wall, carry it in your pocket, put it in your backpack, whatever. Just use it to remind yourself God's always there. And you can call on him anytime you want. Eternity with Christ gives us this exciting confidence to fight the battle. How many of you guys went to the balloon fiesta today? Anybody? A few of you started today. I love seeing the balloons in the morning. You guys like that? Isn't that cool? And we live like right down the street down here, so they always like fly over our house. I love it. Have you guys ever ridden in a balloon though? How many of you guys have ever done that? Isn't it sweet? It's kind of loud. It's really warm when you get up there. And it's really cool. I had a chance to do that last year. Jen and I took a balloon ride for our anniversary. It was really cool. And we flew over the Rio Grande and it was awesome. But I always find it really amazing that this like sack of hot air could carry you, you know? And that's really what it is. But if you guys have ever been a part of riding a balloon, you probably saw some of the preparation that went into it. You don't just walk up and like hit a switch and bloop, there goes the balloon and you hop in and it takes off. There's a lot of work. You have to purchase the trailer, have your team, you have to have the balloon, know what you're doing, you have to get up super early, dress warm, probably have coffee, right? And you gotta get out there and unload the trailer, unpack the balloon, you have to cold inflate this big sack of air known as the balloon, then you have to hot air inflate it, then it starts to rise up. You have to have people who hold it down until everybody's in, and then you can take off. You have to know what you're doing, where you're going. There's a lot of preparation. And I saw those balloons going up this morning, and I thought, you know, one day we're all going to get a chance to go up. It's an event that we know as the rapture. And Jesus says he's going to come back, and we're going to meet him in the air. It's going to be a lot quicker than a balloon ride, okay? But just like a balloon ride that takes a lot of preparation, you have to be ready for this trip with Jesus. So I want to ask you a question tonight. Will you be ready? Will you be ready when that time comes? Unfortunately, not enough people are prepared. They're living a life of compromise. They've mixed the world with Christianity. And many Christians today, just like in Pergamum, are playing with fire. It's dangerous, and it's something that none of us should be doing. So I want to challenge you guys tonight. Are you playing with fire? Is your eternity hanging in the balance tonight? If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? And if so, why do you know that? Because you've done a lot of good things? That doesn't get anybody to heaven. You have to know Jesus Christ. And today is the day to do something about it. So I'm going to ask Jen to come up here and close us in that Christian Stanfill song. Maybe just a couple choruses of it. But I want you guys to really focus on the words and really just worship God that he is the drink that satisfies. That in the world, we don't have anything and we're going to keep searching. So let's pray. We'll close in worship. And on your way out tonight, I'll have some those little white rocks in the back to remind you that God's always there. All right, let's pray. God, you are so good to us and we are so thankful for that. Would you join us here tonight, Lord, as we worship? We thank you that you are the drink that satisfies. Lord, that nothing in the world can offer what you have, eternal life. And Lord, right now as we worship with all of our hearts, I pray that you'd receive this worship. Help us to stand up, be different in our homes, in our schools, and to do what's right, Lord. Not to mix the world with Christianity, but to live completely sold out for you. In your name we pray, amen.